Our God and Father, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your love to us. Oh God, we praise you for the wonderful things that you have done in saving us, in providing for us a sufficient atonement for our sins by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, that His blood does indeed atone, and that our sins are forgiven, and that now, Father, we are reconciled to you and adopted into your family. We've become your very heirs. And Lord, how we look forward to that inheritance that we have laid up in heaven for us. Oh Lord, we look for the glory of your kingdom to cover the whole earth, even as the waters cover the sea. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, and bring your kingdom and arrest the evil of this world and destroy it forever, we pray. We thank you for such a rich word that you have given us in the Bible. I pray that you would open up our understanding and give us eyes to see and understand more clearly. We thank you, Lord, as we look into your word today. Strengthen us in our faith and help us, God. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, all right. First things first, I want to tell you, thank you to those of you who are serving by helping and working here in the class. There are people, Cheryl is a gal that organizes the snack, and she's kind of making sure that from week to week that somebody's bringing the goodies that you're partaking of. And we have our brother Bob that comes and makes coffee every morning before the class. And we have our brother Robert, who's here faithfully taking care of the sound and making sure that the sound works and that it gets recorded so that if you miss a lesson, you can go on the website and listen to it. And then you got the web committee that's handling that, making sure that that's accessible. And then also, we have several people that are acting as greeters here in the class, and they're welcoming people in and showing them where they can find a seat, because sometimes that can be a bit of a challenge. But I just wanted to say thank you to all of those people that are helping and serving. And by the way, sign up back there to bring a snack and help out the rest of the class by doing your part there. And then one other thing before I dive into the lesson here. Today we're going to be starting on page 2 of the notes. And I had mentioned last week a term which is called theonomy. Did everybody hear that? And I had somebody approach me after the class and was asking me about Rush Dooney. And of course, anytime theonomy comes up, Rush Dooney comes right to the forefront of the discussion. But I had somebody else ask me later in the week to define what I mean by theonomy. And, you know, something I want to tell you is it's really important for us Christians, especially those of us who are serious students of the Bible, to be very careful about labels, okay? Because we use a lot of labels in Christianity, and we throw labels around. And the problem is, if you say to me that I'm a Calvinist, right? Well, I would say a hearty amen. I'm a Calvinist.
What do you mean by that?
The problem is what you mean by a Calvinist and what I mean by a Calvinist are likely two different things. And although they may be similar on some of the major tenets, they may have some very different nuances and so on and so forth. And so it makes it difficult to communicate if we're using terms that we don't understand to be the same thing. Okay? So it's always important when you're talking to somebody about theological issues, especially if you're trying to minister to them the truth, especially if it's obvious that they're ignorant about something and you're trying to help them, it's very important that you understand what they mean by what they say, and that what you, that they understand what you mean by what you say. Okay? So it's important to stop sometimes in the conversation and say, wait a minute, time out, buddy. What do you mean by theonomy? Because what you mean by theonomy may not be what everybody else thinks theonomy is, or what I think it is, or whatever, and so on and so forth. Are you with me? So it's important that we get those labels right. Well, that term, I don't want to just throw that around, but I was actually excited to find out that the Wikipedia had very accurate information about this. Which is usually the case. It's usually pretty good, but not always. So as I would always say, don't rely on the Wikipedia unless you know the Wikipedia is being honest. So I'm going to read theonomy. Okay, I think this is a fair assessment of what theonomy is. And there's no bias one way or the other here, as near as I can tell. Theonomy is a theory in Christian theology that God is the sole source of human ethics. The word theonomy derives from the Greek words theos, God, and nomos, law. Cornelius Van Til, he's a good guy, argued that there is no alternative but that of theonomy or autonomy. Christian Theistic Ethics is the name of his writings. Among Reformed Christians, John Calvin, the Continental Reformers, the Westminster Divines, and other Puritans, and Christian Reconstructionists have developed similar ethical perspectives, but the term is not limited to the Reformed. Okay, so the issue is, a theonomy is, if you will, in opposition to autonomy. Somebody tell me what autonomy is. My rules are for me. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. As opposed to a theonomy, which everybody does what's right in God's eyes. Okay, so the sole source of human ethics, they say, in theonomy is God. Now, how many of you believe that's true? Of course, that's true. Of course, God is a source of ethics. Why? Because ethics is a discussion of what is right and good and true. Amen? And God, of course, is the source of all virtue. God is good. God is the definition of good. The character of God is the definition of what is right and true and good. Amen? Therefore, the source of all ethical standards is God himself. That's effectively what theonomy is. Theonomy is just putting forward the idea that God is good and that he is the one that defines what is right and wrong, what is good and what is evil, okay? And I think we all agree with that. So why was it I was speaking about theonomy in a negative context? And I want to tell you that. Probably I didn't present the whole story to you, okay? So there is good things about theonomy. And whatever is good about theonomy is whatever theonomy puts forth that's right and good and true. And whatever theonomy puts forth that's not right and good and true, we ought to look at that and we ought to question that. According to what? According to Scripture, so that we can look and see what it means. Well, so the problem I have with theonomy is Christian Reconstructionism. Okay? So I also mentioned that. All right? And I want to just read to you a little bit about that. This is also from the wiki. The presuppositions of the outline of theonomy's proposals appeared in the 17th century in the New England colonies. In the 1970s, in the works of Rusus John Rush Dooney, who wrote a book called The Institutes of Biblical Law, and Greg Banson, you may be familiar with him, 1977, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, revive these sentiments. These two works, together with other writings, influenced a number of Christian political activists and prolific writers who proposed their own elaborations of the idea, developing specific answers to contemporary social, political, and economic issues on the basis of their understandings of biblical law. Okay, so these guys are coming along and reviving a Puritan idea that that the biblical law comes to bear upon the secular government. It's effectively what's going on. Not only that, but the Christian Reconstructionist seeks to make it their mission to reform the secular government according to the biblical law. Okay, this is where it gets sticky for me. Well, I'm going to read you the definition of Christian Reconstructionism. Christian Reconstructionism is a religious and theological movement within evangelical Christianity that calls for Christians to put their faith into action in all areas of life, within the private sphere of life and the public and political sphere as well. The primary beliefs characteristic of Christian Reconstructionism include Calvinism, for its description of individual spiritual regeneration by the Holy Spirit that is required to change people on a personal level before any positive cultural changes can occur. Theonomy, applying the general principles of Old Testament law and New Testament law to the corresponding family, church, and civil governments, compare with theocracy, while in favor of separation of church and state at a national level. Theonomists believe the state is under God and is therefore commanded to enforce God's law. You can see as we go along here, this is going to open up all kinds of cans of worms for you. The next characteristic, postmillennialism. The Christian eschatological belief that God's kingdom began at the first coming of Jesus Christ and will advance progressively throughout history until it fills the whole earth through conversion to the Christian faith and worldview. And then also, presuppositional apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, which holds that there is no neutrality between believers and non-believers, that the Bible reveals a self-authenticating worldview, a system of truth, and that non-Christian, non-reformed belief systems self-destruct when they become more consistent with their presuppositions, or even the presuppositionalist approach of Gordon Clark, blah, blah, blah. Decentralized political order resulting in minimal state power, and lastly is fair economics. So why did I read all that to you? To give you some definition about what theonomy is, number one, okay? And what I consider to be the dangerous part of it, which is Christian Reconstructionism. So when we get down to the end of this study and I start dealing with the contemporary issues, I promise to address this with you and express my concerns to you about Christian Reconstructionism, or what I call postmillennial Reconstructionism. Okay? So if you're wondering what I mean by those things, I think I described it, but I want to open it up for a few questions just so I can clarify. Does anybody have any questions about what I mean by theonomy?
Are they making a distinction between like the national government and state government? If I heard the word state used a couple times.
Depends on which Reconstructionist you read. So it's a squirrely animal. They're, you know, depending on which guy you read, they have different applications of it. And part of the problem is when they take that ball and they run with it, the things then they begin, in my view, is where this gets corrupted, is how they two things. One is it completely redefines the mission of the church. And it brings to bear the biblical law upon the New Testament Christian. Okay, when my Bible clearly says you are not under law but under grace, which the implications of that we're going to work out over the next 10 weeks or so, okay? But you can understand that I'm concerned when somebody starts heaping the law on my back and telling me that I have got to be obedient to some certain function or form of the biblical law. Are you with me? Because the Bible says that the law of sin, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. You understand? Well, so like I said, we're going to work out the implications of that. But depending on which Reconstructionist you read, they the way they apply what they're trying to say is where it really gets, in my mind, it turns into a heresy. Because it begins to deny what the atonement really is. Okay? If I have to keep some kind of Mosaic law in order for me to be in right relationship with God, okay, then tell me what Jesus did for me 2,000 years ago on the cross. Are you with me? And that gets pretty sticky. We need to talk further about that. Yeah.
Could you give a one sentence summary just for our notes?
Of what?
Of postmillennial reconstructionism. Would it say that, let me take a stab at it, that you would, wanting to bring God's law, or wanting to, for God's law to be enforced in the government, and that that would
absolutely
usher in?
You got it. And furthermore, the kingdom will not be ushered in until you finish your job.
Okay.
So we could say that's kingdom now theology.
It's also called kingdom now theology. It's also called dominion theology or dominionism. It has many different forms, but all of those things in their eschatology are rooted in postmillennialism, because postmillennialism is an eschatological view that says Christ will not come back until the earth has become Christianized, that all the nations of the earth have come under the obedience of the gospel, and that period of the millennium will actually go on for 1,000 years, right, on the face of the earth, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, then Christ will return, thus post-millennialism. Okay? Christ returns after the millennium. Post-millennialism. Okay? Sorry.
How widespread or how prevalent is that theology? Is this like the theology that a lot of the TV...
I'm going to talk about that at some length. I'm going to do some research, and I'm not going to speak ignorantly about things I don't really... Okay. But I can tell you that I think it's fairly pervasive. And I'll tell you that it's fairly pervasive among homeschoolers who are influenced by the vision form, is one, and or have influence by these postmillennial reconstructionists, many of whom, if I started spitting out their names, you would all know who they are. Okay, so before I do any of that, I want to make sure that I know what I'm talking about. But that's one area, okay? Another area is just within those. It's typically found within Presbyterianism, certain brands of Presbyterianism. And then, you know, some are more zealous about Reconstructionism than others. You have to understand, just because you're a Presbyterian and just because you're a postmillennial doesn't mean you're a Christian Reconstructionist. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you can't just broad brush Presbyterianism and say that it's... Because all Presbyterianism isn't postmillennial, number one. But number two, even if they are, they're not necessarily zealous about Reconstructionism. Okay, which is where I think the danger is really at. Okay?
Hey, Sean, real quick, at the Colorado Homeschool Convention we went to this year, there was at least 3 keynote speakers who were following this. And Rush Dooney Jr. was one of them.
Right. Okay, so there you go. What I said was true. It is fairly pervasive among homeschoolers who are influenced by the vision form. And if that's you, okay, put up your antennas. I'm giving you a red flag. Pay attention to what these guys are saying and what they're doing. This book by Rush Dooney, it's a massive book. It's about 1,600 pages. It's called The Institutes of Biblical Law. And... I don't want to also broad brush that book and say that that book doesn't have any benefits. Surely it does. It is a very comprehensive work on biblical law. Okay, but a lot of what Rush Dooney was putting forward, certain people have taken that ball and kind of run with it and become very zealous with this Reconstructionism idea. And so I'm saying that there is cause for concern there with how that stuff gets applied. You understand what I'm saying? So, okay, anybody else? Okay.
Just make mention that the media, for what it's worth, has been reporting that the Republican frontrunners that are Christians fall under this Reconstruction.
Well, they may be doing that.
They may. I'm just saying for what it's worth, because the media sometimes takes things and twists it a bit.
Right.
Sure.
There was an article in the Albuquerque mm-hmm. Journal, and there's been some things online that they've been talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. So, you know, we tend to, people do this all the time. I do it, you do it. We broad brush things. Or we are very reductionistic with things, right? We'll reduce, you know, some complex thing down to one little idea, and we'll say, I don't like that. And then we broad brush all those complex dynamics of that issue, and we put them to the side over one little issue that, you know, that we're really being reductionistic about. And so we need to be careful not to do that. We need to be sure that we've got all the facts and understand what we're saying. And contrary to public opinion, you can't believe everything you watch on the evening news. But praise God, you can believe everything that's written in the Bible. Because God is a God of truth. And when he speaks, what comes out of his mouth is true. Amen? Are you with me? Okay, that's why we study the Bible. So we can make a right assessment about the world around us. Amen? Because there's a deceiver at work here. Right? Okay. All right, so we're going to pick up on page 2. And where it says the Mosaic Covenant Law there. Now, just real quick, I want to just give you a quick review of what we went over last week, okay? Last week we talked about what the law is in Scripture. What does the word law mean? What is the Bible talking about when it says the law? And so I wrote down a few things to try to summarize what we said. Number one, it's many things. It's not just one thing. In different contexts, the word law means different things, right? And I made the point that it's very important that you understand the context in which the word is being used so that you understand the nuances of what that context is actually trying to state. So number one, the law is generally God's moral standard of righteousness by which he judges mankind. Okay? Number two, it would speak of the whole Torah. Somebody tell me what the Torah is. First five books of the Bible, which is also called the?
Pentateuch.
The Pentateuch. Good, class. Hey.
The Torah means law.
Torah means law. Torah is the Hebrew word for law. It means the first five books of Moses. Okay? Okay? All right. And then also, the law can also be referring to the Decalogue. Somebody tell me what the Decalogue is.
Ten Commandments.
Okay, so sometimes when the Bible says law, it means the two tables of stone. Sometimes it means the Torah. Sometimes it means God's moral standard by which he judges mankind. Are you with me? And then also, the law is a major theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. You understand? That's why it's important for you, Christian, to understand what the law is and how you apply it in your life. Okay? To understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. What's old about the old and what's new about the new? Right? I hope we got your mind churning about that. Pastor Tim's fabulous sermon today is on the New Covenant. And it's important to pay attention to those words that the Bible is using to describe the New Covenant, so that you get a grasp of what God is saying about it, okay? What's new about the new? But then also, the law is also the Old Covenant. It can be referred to as the Old Covenant. So it's this covenant that God had. Now, who did God have this covenant with?
Israel.
God had the Old Covenant with Israel, his chosen people who he chose out of all the nations of the world. God came along and chose tiny little Israel to be his people, and he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, right? Written in stone, right? Through the mediation of angels, the New Testament tells us that when Moses was on the mount, God delivered that to him through angels. So nevertheless, the point is that the Old Covenant was a covenant that God made with his chosen people, Israel. Okay? And so during that time, of the history of redemption, the law was the covenant that God had with Israel. Okay? Before that time, guess what? Romans 5 says there was no law. Okay? So that the law came at a certain point in time, and I want to get your mind churning about this. I'm going to write 1500 BC here, because I think that's a pretty close approximation. Okay? And back here, I'm going to write 4000 BC with a little question mark, because we don't know exactly when God created the world. We have a pretty good idea, though. And then right here at the flood, I'm going to write 2500 BC. Okay, and so what's going on through the course of history with God and his people? Okay, what's going on with God and Adam? What's going on with God and Noah? What's going on with God and Abraham? Okay? What's going on with God and Moses and Israel? What's going on with God and Jesus and the church? What is this law stuff? And what is this gospel stuff? You with me? This is looking at the big picture. This is the macro view, right? The big picture. This is what we call redemptive history. This is looking to see these different components in the course of time to see what God is doing in the outworking of history. Are you with me? It's very important that you think about the law in these terms. Okay? Not solely in these terms. We don't want to reduce it down to just say it has this little place in redemptive history and that's the only significance it has. That would be reductionistic. Okay? That's not true at all. Although it does occupy its place in redemptive history. Okay? And you need to understand that as the backdrop as we're looking at the law. Okay? Because the law was until. And the old covenant is an old covenant. And now we have a new covenant. Okay? And God has done something in the course of history. Okay? And so it's important to kind of work out the significance of what that is. But I want you to keep this background in your mind through this whole study so that you can understand the canvas on which God is painting all the glory of what he's doing with these things, okay? So the law is also the old covenant, and let me tell you this, I told you this last week, it's often presented in contrast to the new covenant. The old covenant and the new covenant are presented in contrast. You'll hear that in Pastor Tim's sermon this morning. He's on a text where the New Testament is clearly saying the old covenant is old, it's flawed, it's got fault in it, but the new covenant is new and it's founded on better promises and it's a better covenant. Okay? And so it's important to see that contrast in the New Testament. The law is contrasted as the old covenant with the new covenant, okay? And then also, there is frequently a distinction in the New Testament between the law and the gospel, okay? And we're going to see this because we're going to dig into all these New Testament texts where this is being shown. But there is a huge distinction between the law and the gospel, okay? And this is particularly important with the heresy of the Judaizers, which the Judaizers were trying to enforce upon the early church. And, of course, Paul was writing in Galatians against the Judaizers and in other places. And then, of course, you're familiar. And, by the way, I wanted you to add this scripture, Acts 15, verses 1 through 35, to your preparatory reading. I forgot to put that in the list. Who can tell me what happened in Acts 15? Okay, Jerusalem Council. Paul comes down to meet with the Jewish elders in Jerusalem over the issue of the heresy of the Judaizers. And he says, yes, ma'am. Acts 15, 1 through 35. I think I got that right. Did I get that right? Yes. I got that right. Okay, so Paul comes down to talk to the Jerusalem elders about the issue of the Judaizers and them trying to enforce circumcision and other Jewish practices upon the New Testament Gentile Christians. And there's this big controversy going on for quite some time with Paul. And so he comes down to the Jerusalem elders, and here's all these Jewish elders, right? All living among the Jews in the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And Paul says, here's the deal. I'm up here preaching the gospel, and these guys are trying to heap all these Jewish ritual and legalism on these New Testament Christians. What gives, guys? Right? And what unfolds in the course of Acts 15 is the answer that the Jerusalem elders give to the Gentile Christians in the Galatian region and in the rest of the Roman world. Okay? And it's a very important text. We're going to look at it, but you need to read that. But you'll see a huge contrast between the law and the gospel in how that law is applied in the New Testament. I mean, did the Jerusalem elders get out their two tables of stone and lay them on the table and say, here's the law, Paul, how do you read it? You with me? To use a little bit of symbolism there. They didn't do that at all now, did they? No, what were they saying was the substance of the message by which the Gentile churches were being saved? It was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the end of the law for all who believe? Do you understand? And so it's important to understand what's going on there, and we'll dig into that. So, in review, one last thing I want to say. The law, sometimes in the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament, is just a general principle. So every time you see the word law, it doesn't always mean the Old Covenant. It doesn't always mean the Ten Commandments. It doesn't always mean the Torah. It's not always talking about the law of Moses or the Old Testament. Sometimes it's just talking about a general principle, right? Like I point out, Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Two different laws there. Both of those are just a general principle. The general principle of the law of sin and death is this. You sin, you die. Okay? It's a law that God has fixed. You sin, you die. Okay? And same with the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What is that? It's the gospel. It's the message of the gospel, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Okay? It's a general law. It's a general principle that Paul is writing about there in Romans chapter 8, verse 2. So, that's review from last week, what we talked about the law. Today, I want to look at the Mosaic Covenant Law. Okay? So, to understand the law as it's contained in the Torah, what are these things? And I want to try to give you some helpful things that help us to understand it. In both Old and New Testaments, the law most commonly refers to the commands and regulations of the Mosaic Covenant. So, something to understand, you know, in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there's also a historical narrative in those books. Are you with me? So, Genesis starts with creation and runs through the end of Deuteronomy, which is effectively the end of the life of Moses. And it's at that point that leadership in the community transitions to Joshua, and thus the next book of the Bible is Joshua. So those first five books, number one, they were authored by Moses, but it's also containing this historical narrative. So it's not all about regulations and commandments and thou shalt this and thou shalt not that, right? It's also got a historical narrative in it. So it's important to understand, but many times when it's being used, the word law, or being referred to, or when it's referred to as the Mosaic Covenant or the Law of Moses, it's referring specifically to the commands and the stipulations and the precepts and the statutes that are recorded in the law, okay? But not all the time. These are contained in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So another thing to understand is the precepts, commands, and statutes, there's none of those in Genesis. Why? Because Moses hadn't come yet, right? And the covenant that God made with the strict moral code in it, it wasn't given to the people until Moses came along, right? And so there's some huge time of biblical history there. Some 2,500 years from Adam to Moses, or approximately, okay? Where there was no law. There was no commandments and stipulations and precepts, okay? So it's important to understand, even though that historical narrative is covered in the Torah. Although the word law in the Bible is usually referring to the Torah as a whole, which also includes the book of Genesis, the first five books of the Bible are also referred to as the Pentateuch. Usually when it is used in this common way, it is capitalized law. So usually, for example, in the New Testament, when the New Testament is making reference back to the commandments and the stipulations and the precepts that are contained in the Torah, it's capitalized with a capital L. Okay? And that's how come sometimes in your New Testament you'll see a capital L when you're reading the word law. When you see that capital L, this is what it means. It means we are talking about the commandments, precepts, statutes, and regulations given in the law of Moses. Okay?
All right. John, is that a different Greek word? Or is it
no.
The translator's
difference? Translator's privilege.
Okay.
That's all that is. And of course you know what a cap you know what a capital I'm sorry. Forgive me, I'm not the best grammatician. But a capital L or capital anything is a formal somebody help me. It's a formal
person, place, or thing.
It's a formal person, place, or thing. So it's not just like a general thing, it's a formal thing. So when you have a capital L law, we're talking about a specific formal law, the law of Moses. Okay, you with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Don't want to confuse anybody there. All right, and so this is because it's a formal rendering referring to the Mosaic Covenant law delivered by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. It is often referred to as the Law of Moses. So sometimes when they call it the law, they call it the Law of Moses, okay? And that really makes it, you know, they tell you exactly what they're talking about there. For example, in Joshua 8:32, and he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. Okay, so Joshua makes a copy of it, and there they call it the law of Moses. That no doubt has reference to the Decalogue, right? How do we know that? Because he ain't going to write the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy on stone. That's going to take a little while. It's going to take a few people to carry them stones around. You with me? So, okay, there he's referring to the law of Moses. And he's talking about what? The Decalogue. You see that?
If that's true that we have use a capital L for the old law, should we always use a capital G on grace?
Well, here's the thing. The capital L is a privilege that the translators took because they're translators. And it is not reflected in the original manuscripts of the scripture. So if you want to write a capital G with grace, my dear, I say have at it. But, you know, I'm making the point that that really is not something that's actually identified in the original manuscripts of the Bible. But that's something that the translators did. By the way, if you go through your translations, you'll find that not all translators do that. Some translations don't even have the capitals, okay? So it's important to understand that that's a translator's privilege. Again, in Nehemiah 8:1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now they're calling it the book of the law of Moses. Now what do you suppose that is? Ask the Torah, which is the The Pentateuch, which is the
first
five books of the Bible. Now we know it's a whole book. Now you see how the difference in context there is all the difference in the world? One of them, Joshua's writing on a stone. The Law of Moses. What's he writing? Ten Commandments. Right? Another one, they're bringing the book for Ezra to read to all the people. By the way, it's a profound chapter, Ezra chapter 8. Check it out. Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra is reading the book of the Law of Moses to all the people. And so there you can see how it's used in different contexts. All right, now, dig this context. Luke 24:44, this is Jesus. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now what did Jesus just do? He just took the whole Old Testament and put it in three different categories. Did you see that? One was the Law of Moses, another was the Psalms, and another was the Prophets. Okay? You'll find other places where Jesus says the Law, and he means the entire Old Testament. Okay? So it depends on the context and how it's being used in these different contexts. Are you with me? But typically when we say Law of Moses, we're focusing in on something pretty specific unless the context otherwise specifies that. Now, do you see from these few renderings right here how important it is, the context that you find that word? Because when Jesus says Law of Moses here, what does he mean? He means the Torah. He's saying the Torah, the Psalms, and the Prophets. Right? Now, there's something that's absent there. It's the history books. Right? Joshua through Chronicles. It's not in there, right? Of course, there's probably a few more that are excluded there. But the point is that when Jesus says Law of Moses here, he's definitely talking about the greater body of the Torah, right? Because he's categorizing the Old Testament in these large chunks, okay? So it's important to look at the context there, lastly, in Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And there, obviously, the references to the commands, the stipulations, the precepts, and the statutes. Right? How do we know that? Because he's talking specifically about transgressions here in Hebrews chapter 10. And these transgressions that people have committed. And when they commit transgressions against the law of Moses, guess what happens? They die without mercy. Right? Because the law doesn't give mercy. The law pronounces condemnation to those who transgress it. Amen?
Amen?
It's the law of sin and death. You sin, you die. Okay. As the law of Moses, it was a strict moral code that God gave to govern the society of the Israelites, God's chosen people. Now understand this. God gave the law of Moses to Israel. And it was the covenant that he made with them. Do you understand? That's an important point. Lock that away there in your mind and don't lose sight of that, okay? That doesn't mean the law doesn't have applications outside of Israel. It doesn't mean it doesn't have applications for you as a New Testament Christian. But it does mean that God specifically gave the law as a covenant with Israel, okay? And it was a strict moral code. It was instructive, teaching them how, not who, but how, to treat one another in a theocracy, a society governed by God. And this aspect of the law is commonly called the moral law. Okay? So here I'm going to show you and just talk to you briefly about these three categories of the law. The moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Okay? Making distinctions within the whole body of the law as to different applications that different sections of the law have. Okay? And so with this, the strict moral code that God gave to govern the society and to teach them how to treat one another is often referred to as the moral law. It also gave them regulations for how God was to be worshipped through the means of a priesthood and an altar for blood and grain sacrifices performed at a tabernacle. And these are commonly referred to as the ceremonial law. Okay? So you're reading through Exodus, and all of a sudden God says, hey, I want you to build me this tabernacle, and I want you to follow the exact pattern that I gave you on the mountain. And he goes through all these elaborate details. How many of you have read through the elaborate details of the tabernacle? If you haven't done that, you need to do that. It's glorious, it's beautiful, it's fabulous, right? It's a shadow of the good things to come that have now arrived in Christ Jesus. Amen? But nevertheless, that portion of the law where God is saying, this is how I want you to worship me. I want you to build an altar. I want you to make sacrifices. I want you to kill a bull on this certain day at this certain time. And I want you to take that blood, and I want you to carry it into the holy place, and I want you to sprinkle the holy articles that I am having you build. Right? And all of this elaborate function of how they're supposed to worship God. You understand, all that stuff they did in the tabernacle and all that didn't have anything to do with how they treat each other. That was all about how they worship God. Because God has a way he wants to be worshipped.
Amen.
And let me tell you, you don't worship God the way God wants to be worshipped when you're God's covenant people. Guess what? You know who Nadab and Abihu are, right? They were goofing off in the temple when they should have been worshiping the holy God. Are you with me? And fire came out and burned them, killed them, smoked them right there. Okay? You remember Uzzah. You remember Uzzah. The ark is coming back on this cart, right? After being in captivity with the Philistines. And boy, they didn't want that thing. Right? You're familiar with the story. You know what I'm talking about. And that ark is coming back, and the cart slips, and Uzzah reaches up to grab that ark to stabilize it and keep him from falling, and guess what? Pow! You know why? Because Uzzah violated the law of God, and he touched the holy article of God. And he was trained from knee-high to a grasshopper. Uzzah, don't you ever touch that ark. You understand it was Uzzah's family that was supposed to carry the ark? They were trained. Uzzah knew what he was supposed to be doing. Okay? And the point of the matter is, look, God is holy. And God has instituted in that old covenant with that old covenant people a way he wanted to be worshipped. And he expected them to worship that way. You understand? So these portions of the law are referred to as the ceremonial law. What portions? Well, where they tell Uzzah's family, who, by the way, is a specific tribe, I think they're Kohathites, if I'm not mistaken. And they actually are the ones who are instructed to carry the articles of the holy tabernacle and the holy place and the most holy place and all of that stuff. Whenever the Israelites move, these Kohathites gather up the whole deal, and they have instructions, very specific instructions about how they're supposed to unpack that thing and pack that thing and carry it and the whole shooting match. Are you with me? All of that portion of the law we refer to as the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. It's that portion of the law that tells us how to worship God. Okay? And this portion of the law was a moral code of ethics and behavior. There's several words we could use to describe that. It also contained laws, both preceptive requirements, okay? A preceptive requirement is a precept. I want you to do this, okay? As well as penal sanctions. A penal sanction is thou shalt not. Okay, preceptive requirement, do this. Penal sanction, don't do that, okay? It contained laws of preceptive requirements as well as penal sanctions, and that were meant to bring authoritative order to the entire Israelite assembly. This aspect of the law is commonly called the civil law, okay? So the civil law is like a political kind of a law that's given to govern the culture, the Israelite culture at large. It is also moral in its nature, but it's a system of ethics, and it's a system of righteous judgment for how you govern a society of people. And God wanted his people's society governed in a very specific way. And he gave them very specific commandments about how you do that. This we call the civil law. This means that God, as lawgiver and judge, would command for people to do certain things, preceptive requirements, and not to do other certain things for which there were penalties, which could be even as severe as death. And that's why we call them penal sanctions. There's a penalty that is enforced if you violate one of these. Okay? If God says, thou shalt not, and you do that thing and violate and transgress that law, God has assigned a penalty in the law for that transgression. And many were as severe as death. If you were to violate certain laws of God, you were to be put to death. Okay? And so these are penal sanctions. The sanction in the case for this penalty is death. Or it may be in the case of a thief where he has to make restitution for what he's stolen, or so on and so forth. Therefore, the governance of this Israelite society was seen as a matter of the authority of God, their ruler and king, under his holy law as their lawgiver, by which the people would be judged in his court as their judge. Okay? And so you understand, again, I want to just point this out. It's a law. It's a legal issue. Okay? It's got a code. It's something very orderly and specific that God gave. It's not like today's world. It's not a big bowl of jelly. It just kind of moves any way you move it. Okay? It's strict. It's got a moral code that they follow. And God laid it out. Okay, and if you've read through this section in the Old Testament, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It can be rather tedious reading through all the precepts and commandments and stipulations, can't it?
Sean,
yes?
This is a minor thing, but there's a typo on precept. And it says perceptive, and somebody rereading it might get confused.
Hey, I corrected myself on that. I just forgot to tell you. Sorry. Sometimes when I make the notes, they haven't seen the editor yet. So thank you for that.
Sean, it seems like, too, there could be some overlap between the civil law and the moral law.
Aha! Good point, T. So T says, hey, there's some overlap between the civil law and the moral law. Okay? Let me go even further. There's overlap between all three of those. Okay? So, and here's what I was saying. The nature of the civil law is very moral. Okay? And it's filled with morality. So don't just think that the moral law is only dealing with something where there's some moral issue. Let me tell you, in God's world, everything is moral. You know why? Because all the people in the world are sinners. Okay? So it was immoral. Let me give you an example. It was immoral for Nadab and Abihu to offer strange fire, because by it, they violated God. It was immoral for Uzzah to reach out and grab the ark. You know why? God said, don't touch that ark. It's holy. God has reasons for what God says. Okay? And they're all moral. You know why? Because God is good. And everything that's in antithesis to God is evil. Are you with me? And so there isn't anything about God that's not moral. Okay? Everything about God is moral. And so, yes, T, there's huge overlap between these three sections of the law. And let me just tell you, when we speak about these distinctions in the law of moral, ceremonial, and civil, there isn't any instruction in the Bible that says that you have to break the law down this way. Okay? It's simply a helpful way to look at the Old Testament law and see it in its different categories. But even when we do that, that breaks down because there's overlap between all of them. Okay? So effectively, everything in the ceremonial law is moral, and everything within the civil law is moral. And sometimes when God is telling them to do things in a ceremonial way, there's also civil laws that come to bear upon whether or not they carry that out and what ought to happen. Okay? And so it's just important to see that there's overlap. There's many different kinds of overlap between these. So these categories are not fixed in stone. You read some commentators and they'll say, oh, that's a bunch of silliness, making these distinctions in the law. And you read other commentators and they say, oh, no, no, no. And they try to emphasize all these different aspects of the law. The reason that we use these is so that we can understand the law in its different categories and see a little bit more clearly how different sections of the law apply to different life issues and life contexts. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Page 3. The Nelson's Bible Dictionary gives some helpful insight here. Biblical law is more than a record of human law. It is an expression of what God requires of man. It rests on the eternal moral principles that are consistent with the very nature of God himself. Therefore, biblical law, the Ten Commandments, is the summary of the moral law. As such, it sets forth fundamental and universal moral principles. Moreover, the biblical concept was that law comes from God, issues from his nature, and is holy, righteous, and good. Furthermore, at the outset of God's ruling over Israel at Sinai, God the great king gave his laws. These laws were binding on his people, and he upheld them. In all Israel, crimes were crimes against God. Consequently, he expected all his people to love and serve him. As the final judge, he disciplined those who violated his law. The nation or community was responsible for upholding the law and ensuring that justice was done. You see that? The nation or the community was responsible for upholding the law and ensuring that justice was done. Do you know what was to happen if a young teenager was disrespectful to their parents? Here's how it reads. The whole community is to take the sinner out to the edge of the camp and stone him to death. It's actually really scary. Right? It's actually really scary, but teenagers tend to behave in that kind of a culture. No, but so the point is that, look, the whole community was responsible to carry out this. Do you understand the great fear that would be upon the people? And when I say fear, I mean more than fear. It includes a great reverence for God and his holiness. Do you understand that these were a holy people? Because they were conforming to God's moral code, right? And of course, we know that Israel struggled greatly to carry out God's law throughout their entire history, and so would you, by the way. But the point is that this law was to the nation or community was responsible for upholding the law and ensuring that justice was done. God's law, unlike those of other nations of the ancient world, also viewed all human life as especially valuable because man is created in God's image. Thus, biblical law was more humane. It avoided mutilations and other savage punishments. Victims could not inflict more injury than they had received. Neither could criminals restore less than they had taken or stolen stolen simply because of a class distinction. Everyone was equal before God's law. The eye for eye requirement of the Mosaic law was not a harsh statement that required cruel punishment. Instead, it was a mandate for equality before the law. Each criminal had to pay for his own crime. Under the law codes of some pagan nations, the rich often could buy their way out of punishment. God's law especially protected the defenseless orphan, widow, slave, and stranger from injustice, which, by the way, is a huge problem in American secular government. Everyone is not equal before the law. Shall I say O.J. Simpson? Bring any images to mind? Hack your wife to pieces, fork out the bucks, you're scot-free. You with me?
Yep.
God's law especially protected the defenseless orphan, widow, slave, and stranger from injustice. What is often called the civil law includes those specific laws in the Pentateuch that regulate civil and social behavior. All such laws are fundamentally religious, since God is the lawgiver and ruler over everything. Now, there's some overlap between the ceremonial and the civil. Here's what they're saying. You violate the civil law, you violate your relationship with God. Therefore, all the laws are ceremonial. You see that? And they're all moral. Because anytime you violate God, that's immoral. That's the definition of immorality. True? Committing evil and violating the character of God. Okay, we're almost done here. In talking about the civil law, there are eight distinct categories of civil law in the Old Testament. Number one, rules regarding leaders. Two, laws regarding the army. Three, criminal laws. Four, laws dealing with crimes against property. Five, laws relating to humane treatment. Six, laws about personal and family rights. And seven, laws about property rights. And eight, laws regulating other social behavior. Okay. So there you can see that the law is pretty comprehensive. There's a lot that you could say about the law. The law is a massive complex of stipulations and regulations and commands. It deals with how man deals with each other. It deals with how man is to worship God. It deals with how man is to act in a public society or in a public culture. Okay? It's very comprehensive, the law that God gave to his people Israel, his covenant with them. Okay? And because of this law, let me tell you, they were a peculiar people, unlike any other people in the world. For what other nation had a great God from heaven that came down and chose them out of brick making to set them free and turn them into a holy people, a people belonging to the Lord? Answer, no other nation but Israel. They are the ones he chose, and they're the ones he made the covenant with. We'll have to pick up there next week, and we'll try to make some real progress. Shall we pray? God, our Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, that you are holy, and that, Father, your law is holy. I pray, God, that as we look into this and we see the character of your law, that we would realize just how holy you are, God. I pray that you would open up our eyes to see what a desperate need we have for a Savior, because we are sinners. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see how the law should drive us to find the mercy that is in our Lord and